So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a break from our Take Aim series, and we're going to spend some time in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. And I'm going to ask you to stand together as we read God's Word, and I'm going to read two verses from this section, verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do good. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Let's pray. God, we gather together this morning to confess, and we have already, that we are sinful people. God, we deserve your judgment. None of us have clean hands. And yet, God, we are so thankful that that's not the end of the story. That the last song today will not be a song of judgment, but it will be a song of salvation and rejoicing and hope because of your mercy, because of Jesus. And so, God, I pray that as we go through this sermon, we talk about something that is very difficult and something that is very heavy and something that is very serious. God, I pray that we would do so understanding that there is hope. And that there is mercy, and that sin and death will not have the final word. And God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, everything was fine until they joined the choir. You see, I was a brand new Christian, and as I'd come to faith in Jesus, I'd begin sharing my testimony. I'd begun doing ministry. I had been a lost heathen for so long that when I finally tasted the grace of God, it was so new and so overwhelming that I just had to go. I felt compelled to go and preach, to go and tell others. And so opportunities began to come about. Some of which I wasn't quite ready for, but I took them and I began preaching at the rescue mission in my hometown, Dothan, Alabama, to the homeless community. And I would go on Friday nights and I would preach. And to my surprise, people began responding to the message. In fact, two men were saved. I led them to Jesus probably within those first 2 months of myself becoming a Christian. And I thought at that time, you know, what better place for these two men to grow and learn how to be a Christian than my home church, the church that I had grown up in. These were the people who loved me. These were the people who had been instrumental in my own coming to know Jesus, and they were like family to me. And so I invited these two men to come, and they started coming. And come to find out, they both liked to sing, and so they were invited to join the choir. And that's when the conflict began. You see, I failed to mention to you that these two men were black. And apparently there were some in the church, this church of loving people that I had grown up in and known my whole life, there were some in the church who were under the impression that our church's choir was only for people who had white skin. And that right there was my first real encounter with hypocrisy and bigotry in the church. It was that instance, that moment, that I began to realize something that I've seen sadly and tragically over and over and over again since that time. That what you see with your eyes does not always match reality. That it's possible, and maybe it's even common, for people to come to church and to sing these amazing songs and to participate in this amazing worship with the people of God about how we are sinful, how we all come and we all deserve judgment. But we all find mercy in the cross and the grace of God, and to sing those songs and to put our checks in the offering plate and to shout amen when we hear something we agree with from the pulpit, and yet have hearts that are so far away that we can't recognize when our own hands are contributing to the injustice and the oppression that we say we stand against. People who worship, but they're not worshiping at the throne of grace. They're worshiping at the throne of self. According to Isaiah chapter 1, that wasn't just a problem for my hometown church in South Alabama 15 years ago. This was a problem in Israel too. About 739 BC, and we keep reading in our Bibles. We get to the Gospels. We get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We begin to see Jesus interacting with people called Pharisees, and we begin to realize that hypocrisy was also a big problem in Jesus' day. So we keep reading our Bibles, and we get to Acts, and we get to these letters that Paul's writing where he's countering these people that we call legalists, and we begin to see that hypocrisy was a problem in the early church as well. And we would be tragically mistaken if we thought that we were exempt from this temptation. It's a temptation that is ever present for us as God's people to trust in our religious performance, to trust in the activities of the faith while ignoring or even contributing to the injustices and the oppressions that happen outside of our front doors. If nothing else, I believe that we are all guilty of at times seeing the oppression, seeing the injustice, and choosing to hide our eyes like it's not there. It shakes us. It's easier just not to deal with it. And so we turn to the book of Isaiah. We turn to words that God had given His prophet 2,756 years ago, because we recognize that here in the book of Isaiah, these words, these ancient words, are just as relevant today as they have ever been. And so we turn to hear a word from God on how we should respond in our own culture, in our own day, to our own issues. And the first thing that I want us to see, there's a warning here. And here's the warning: that we are to beware of empty religion. Beware of empty religion. You see, Isaiah chapter 1 comes as a word of judgment for God's people. And the fundamental problem that God's people were having is outlined for us in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. Look with me quickly there. Isaiah the prophet, speaking the very words of God to the people of God, says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." So here's the fundamental issue, God says. You have rejected me. You have exchanged me for something else to worship. You do not know me. I have brought you up as my children and you have gone astray. You have rebelled. Now understand that this would have been a surprise to the people hearing these words. They would not have seen themselves in this light. We are God's people, they would have thought. We do everything that God says. We keep the law. We show up and make the sacrifices. We pray. We come and do what we're supposed to do at the temple. We keep up the appearances. And God says in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's talking to his people. And he's going back to Genesis 19, where he judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. And he is calling his own people by the name Sodom and by the name Gomorrah. Because he is saying, you are no different in essence in the way that you are living from them when I judged them. You are just like them. And he continues in verse 11 through 14 to critique them. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts?" Who's put you up to this? He says, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." God says, don't you think that all of your spiritual activity can replace truly knowing me and being in relationship with me? Don't think that a check in the offering plate atones for your sin. Don't think that showing up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and singing those songs and listening to sermons, that those activities are what I require. God says, I don't just want activity. I don't merely want religious formalism. I don't want any of that because I want your heart. It's always been like that. Now, the people would have said, by appearance, anyone looking at the people who Isaiah is saying this prophecy to would have thought that these were good folks. These were conservative people. These were people who kept the rules. They went to the services. They did all of the things. But the problem with the people is that all of that was hollow because in their hearts there was no devotion. There was no real knowledge of God. There was nothing there. It was merely formal. And as we read through those verses, we can see how clear is God's displeasure is. He says words like he's had enough. He does not delight. He cannot endure. It is an abomination and he hates it. And in verse 15, he says that he doesn't even hear their prayers anymore. Look at verse 15. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." He says, when you're hollow and you're trusting in your performance, don't think that you can put me away in a closet and just pull me out when it's convenient for you. You can't use God. Right? We don't just go to God when we need Him. He says, you can't use me. I will not hear your prayers. And so this is a word of judgment. It's a difficult word. But it's the type of thing that you and I need to hear. I think it's important that we take a second and just think about how eerie it is sometimes when people aren't what we think they are. You know? Sometimes I get fascinated when you watch, you know, one of those programs or Dateline or even sometimes on the news and, you know, someone has committed a horrible crime. And the reporters will always want to go to the people who knew the person who did the crime. You know, say someone committed a murder. And so you go and the news people will go and interview the neighbors, right? And you know, you never hear the neighbors say, "Man, I knew there was something weird about that person. I knew that person was capable of it." You never hear that. You always hear the opposite. You always hear, "I can't believe it. I'm in shock. They were so kind. They were so nice. My children played in their yard. I can't believe this." And I think it's a lesson for us to understand how easily we can be deceived about not just other people, but even about ourselves. We don't always interpret things correctly. Isaiah's warning to beware of empty religion is a warning that lets us know that there's going to be a lot of nice people who end up enduring the judgment of God. There's going to be church folk who end up in hell. Because they trusted not in Jesus Christ and His atoning blood, but they trusted in their own religious performance and their own religious activities. And if fundamentally your security comes from how many times you've listened to sermons and how many songs you've heard and how much money you've given in the past year, if your security comes from that and not from the eternal reality of salvation through Jesus Christ and His atoning blood for you, because you recognize that you are a sinner and you can never perform enough to please the holy, righteous standards of God, then this is a warning you need to heed today. This is a warning for you. But Isaiah turns from there. You see, because when he gives these warnings, the warning's never the end of the story. There's always a response. There's always an opportunity for the people who have sinned to change, to turn, to repent. In the grace of God, you don't have to be that way anymore if that's where you are. And so what he says in verse 16 and 17, he tells us to cultivate pure religion. So we beware of empty religion and we cultivate pure religion. Look with me at verse 16. Before I get into 16, let me just say a word about that word I'm using, religion. That's one of those words that we tend to be afraid of today. You might have heard people say, or you may have used this, you know, this Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Sure you've heard that before? And I hope that you get the point of why people say that, because there's a good point being made. You're trying to make a point that the distinction between what we're talking about, outer forms versus a heart that truly knows God and wants to be in relationship with Him. But the problem when we say it's not a religion, it's a relationship, is that we are eliminating a word that the Bible uses. The Bible uses religion. James 1:27 tells us that religion is actually a perfectly fine word to describe what God calls us to do. James 1:27 tells us that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so the distinction is not between religion over here and relationship over here, but between religion that is pure, religion that is true, religion that is rooted in right relationship with God, versus religion that is hollow, religion that is false, religion that is rooted in self and performance. You see that distinction? It's important. The distinction the Bible makes is between pure religion and empty religion. And here's how the Bible defines pure religion. I'm going to give you one word, and it's right there what James says in James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. The word is justice. Mercy. Justice. It's a word used over 200 times in the Old Testament. And the word simply means when we care for those who are most vulnerable. The people of God are called to care for those who are most vulnerable. Look at verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, but replace that. So cease doing what you're doing, but you also have to positively learn to do good. And what does that look like? Seek justice, caring for those who are vulnerable. Correct oppression, meaning when the vulnerable are trampled upon, taken advantage of, we are to correct that. We are to overcome that. Bring justice to the fatherless, to the orphan. Plead the widow's cause. Those who are widows or vulnerable in society, we as the church, as the people of God, have to have an awareness and a heart for them, to serve them and to care for them. All who are vulnerable in society, we have to pay attention to. We have a duty to serve them. In the Old Testament, there's kind of a quartet that keeps coming up over and over and over again of the groups of people who were most vulnerable in the Old Testament. And that was the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, and the poor. I want you to understand that immigrants is one of those, because I think in conservative political circles, we have a very negative view of immigrants, and we shouldn't. We are to serve the immigrants. They are people who are away from their home. They are people who need our help. And those who are poor. And the problem here in Isaiah is that the people of God have been ignoring these vulnerable people. The people of God have been on their way to worship, walking right by these people in need. And so Isaiah calls them to wash, to repent, to clean, to change. Why is this so important? I want to back up for a second, and I want you to see why this is important in the story of Scripture, okay? Why are we to care for the people who are vulnerable in the world? And I want to read a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. This is God reminding His people of how He found them. Listen to this. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I want you to understand this. God does not save people based on people's wealth, people's beauty inherently, people's sinlessness or moral uprightness. God looks at His people and says very clearly, it was not because you had anything to offer me. It was because I chose to love you. That's it. So there's the example, but it keeps going. So we keep going through the Bible and we come to passages like Psalm 68, 5 and 6, where God says, David says about God, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Do you see this? God, by his very nature, reveals himself as the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. God cares about the vulnerable. God cares about the poor. God loves the orphan. God loves the widow. God loves the immigrant. He deeply cares. We go over to the New Testament, to Galatians, our last passage that I want to look at. Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5 says, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. If God didn't care for the orphan, you and I would have no hope. We are born spiritual orphans, and God was not initially our Father because our sin had caused a rift in our relationship, and the only hope we have is that the Father of the fatherless would look upon us with love and desire to come down to us in order to save us, to rescue us, to ultimately adopt us into His family through Jesus Christ. And that's our only hope. In Genesis chapter 1, God says when He creates human beings that we are made in the image of God, meaning the calling on humanity is to image God. We get to the New Testament and we see that we have all failed to do that, but Jesus has not failed to do that. Jesus is the perfect image of God. Jesus has imaged God perfectly from the very beginning. He has never sinned. He has always cared for the vulnerable. And through Jesus, what's the call that Peter gives us and the call that Jesus gives us? The call for the church is this. You are to be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. In other words, you, through the blood and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, church, are now called to image God in the world by caring for those in society who are vulnerable and poor and needy and broken. This place where we congregate is to be a launching pad where we show the world the light of the gospel and the love of our Savior. A city set on a hill where people drive by this road and they look up at this building and they say, those people care about this community. Those people have compassion. And all the way through the Bible, this idea of justice has been used by God as a litmus test for identifying His people, because His people will look like Him. And so if there's no justice, if there's no countering oppression, then whatever we want to call ourselves, we don't have a right to call ourselves the people of God. And the reality, church, is that there is no greater injustice. There is no more vulnerable group than unborn children in our society. There is no greater injustice than abortion going on right now. Since 1973, 60 million lives have been lost in the United States alone. the current population of the United States is 320 million people. And so if you want to understand, get a picture of how many lives have been killed through abortion, it would be as if one out of every five people in this room died right now. Now take that across the entire continent of the United States. One out of every five lives. That's how many have died. 3,000 a day. 125 since we began this worship service. And the danger for us when we start talking with statistics and numbers is that we reduce this to an issue about numbers, and it's certainly not that, because every single one of those 60 million lives was a human being created uniquely in the image of God, who had a right to live and to enjoy the life that God had given them and to know their God in this world. And my fear, and I know that this is a fear and that it is a legitimate fear because I sense it in my own heart, is that after 44 years of abortion being a legal right in the United States of America, that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is tired of hearing about it. We get numb. We get frustrated. Because we vote for people and they don't do anything about it. And so we end up kind of putting our hands in the air and just go, you know, learning to endure and trying our best not to think about it. And some of that's just honest confusion. Some of that's just, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I want to encourage you today of a few things, and one of them is that don't think for a minute that God is not on the move. Don't think for a minute that God is not on the move, because all throughout history, you can point to instances of the people of God leading the cause to overturn injustices and oppressions, from the slave trade to segregation in our own society. These things have been overturned and toppled because people have raised themselves up in response to the words of God and the call to defend the fatherlessness and to cease all instances of oppression, and have charged out and led culture to change. It's happened. And it's happening now. 2 weeks ago, listen to this. There were two abortion clinics operating in the state of Kentucky. Two. You know how many there are now? There's one. There's one in Lexington, where I live, and there's one in Louisville, close to where you live. And the one in Lexington just got shut down. And I know people who have been praying for that for years. I know women who used to get up in the morning and stand outside that clinic, members of our church, and beg women not to kill the baby inside of them. I know there's children in our church in Lexington right now who were adopted into families because of that ministry. Don't think for a minute that God is not moving. That God doesn't hear our prayers. That God ignores what's happening. That abortion right now is at an all-time low since Roe v. Wade began. And that's a confusing thing to get into, because there's other things to think about here, but it is true. Since Roe v. Wade, abortion is at its lowest rate in the history of the 44 years that it's been legal. And we must not forget that God overcame every obstacle to bring you and I, the neediest people on the face of the planet, into His family. And though we look at a task like abortion and want it to end, and it looks so daunting and it looks so impossible, let's not forget that this is the God who conquered the grave. The last thing that I want us to see this morning is that Isaiah offers and points the people of God toward forgiveness. And that's where you and I need to rest too. We need to find forgiveness in verses 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There may be people in this very room who have had an abortion. There may be people in this very room who have encouraged someone else to have an abortion. And I know for a fact that there are people in this room who know that we have not done enough. There's a lady in our church in Lexington. 25 years ago, before she got married, her and her then boyfriend, who's now her husband, decided that her pregnancy was not going to fit their life and they needed to end it. And so with the encouragement of her boyfriend, who's now her husband, he drove her to an abortion clinic and she had an abortion. Well, a few years after that, by the grace of God, they heard the gospel and believed it. Both of them. And since that time, they've had children, they've adopted children. And I knew them for many, many years, but you know, no one in the church knew about what had happened 25 years ago. And the reason why is because she felt ashamed. And every time she heard a sermon on abortion preached, she heard about the evil of it, and she heard about how wicked it was, and she heard about how unjust it was, and it tore her up inside because she knew that her hands were guilty. And a couple years ago, she sought counseling and came to peace, and now she speaks openly about her abortion. And she speaks openly to other women to tell them about the grace that God has in the gospel for them in Jesus. And I hear her talk, and one of the things that I heard her say recently is that she often heard how evil it was, but she did not hear enough about the love of God for women who have had abortions. And I want you to hear this, church. You may be in this room and you may be guilty of injustices unimaginable. There is grace and there is forgiveness for you in Jesus Christ. Isaiah says in verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Now, how is he able to promise this? He's able to promise this because God knew that hundreds of years later, the Son of God was going to come into the world as man, and he was going to live a perfect life. And then he was going to die on the cross as a guilty sinner, even though he himself had never committed a sin. And when we put our faith in Him, when we trust in Him and His atoning sacrifice on our behalf, God looks at us as if we have lived His life because He has paid in full every sin and every offense that you have ever committed if you are in Jesus Christ. So do not hear me saying today that judgment has the last word. Because grace has the last word. The good news for you and the good news for me is that regardless of how black our hearts were, in Jesus they can become completely white. Sin, as we've sung so powerfully today, will never overcome the love and the grace of God. So as we conclude our time together this morning, I want us to kind of think practically for a minute. I want us to think about what can we do as the church to respond to this oppression and to this injustice in society called abortion. And the first thing I want to state is the obvious. We can use the role that we've been given in a democratic republic to vote where you have a voice. And yes, we can vote for pro-life candidates. And you should. And you should only vote for pro-life candidates. Only. But hear me. The problem is for the church so often, that's where we've left it. We vote for the pro-life candidate and our consciences feel like we've done our job. The ballot box is not designed to ease our conscience into inactivity. That's where it starts, but it's certainly not where it ends. So yes, we vote for pro-life candidates, but two, let us as the church commit to a biblical gospel view of children. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Sometimes, I have 5 children. My wife posted a Facebook video from about 5-6 years ago this week of, I forget how crazy my life used to be. I'm like, it's just easy now. They're all older and they can help me. But back then we had 5 and they were all in car seats, all in pull-ups or diapers. And I remember my wife sometimes braving it enough to take them all 5 to the grocery store because we had to pick stuff up. And you know what kind of stares she would get, right? Comments like, are you running a daycare? And we kind of expected those kind of comments from people in the world. You know, you're at Kroger and you expect people to not understand what you're doing. But what's hurt us the most over the years is when we've heard those kind of comments from people in the church. People in the church who have a view of children as if they are a nuisance. Why would you want so many children? Have you lost your mind? You know, you just say things like, well, I'm glad it's you and not me. And I want you to understand that that is an abortion worldview that speaks that. That is a worldview that says children are not a blessing, children are a curse. When the Bible says children are a heritage from the Lord, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Full of them. I don't know what number a full quiver was, but it means the more the merrier. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be the one community on the face of the earth that unashamedly says, we love children, children are a blessing, the more the better. That's what the gospel declares. That's what we sing when we say Jesus loves the little children. We know that's true. And so don't say that on one side of your mouth and then on the other side operate with a worldview that views children as a curse and a nuisance and something that you don't want to be around. One way that we can combat this mentality is right here in our children's ministry. We want to fling open these doors and say, children, come in to hear. There's not many safe places out there. This is a safe place. This is a place where we will care about you, where we will love you, where we will tell you about the hope of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Because in order for that to happen, it's going to require you to serve. You're going to have to make that happen. That doesn't just happen automatically. You're going to have to put hand to plow and actually start working. Right now, we have had a huge response to recruiting for our nursery and children's ministry. But I want you to know something, church. We're still 7 people short from the number we want. We still need 7 more people to volunteer to say, I will serve once a month loving children so that other people don't have to serve more than once a month. So that we can all share this, so that we can all share this vision of knowing that we love children. 7 more people. And as I look on that list of names, let me tell you what I see. I see a whole lot of women, and I don't see hardly any men. Loving children is not something for women. Jesus is the perfect man, and he loved children. And the manliest thing you can do is lay your life down for the vulnerable. And so please respond to this. We need this. We're launching next week, and I am praying that we would have that nursery roster full by next Sunday. And if you want to serve in that way, I'm going to ask you to see Josh Crawford, who gave the announcements this morning, and he can sign you up and get you trained and get you on the calendar. We're going to have background checks on everyone because, again, we care about children. Here's the third way. Serve women who are in these difficult situations. There are women in our world, who, in our very community, who are confused, who are lonely, and who quite honestly don't know what to do. Don't know how in the world they're going to care for a child. And it's those fears and it's those worries that drive them to the abortion clinic. And so we have organizations like Assurance in Lexington. I got online this week and searched LaGrange, and we've got one here, Crossroads Pregnancy Resource Center. And I don't know them yet, but I am planning on meeting them very, very soon because we will be in partnership with them. Promise you that. But there's so many ways to serve. There's so many ways to volunteer there at Crossroads, to counsel women, to say to people, to let people know that, hey, if you don't want your child, we will take your child. We will adopt them. We will help another family adopt them. We will financially help you. We will do whatever it takes to work to combat this injustice in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Here today, we're going to go outside, and as soon as the service is over, and we're going to put up a small display of 125 crosses, and there's a banner you saw out there, and that's just to raise awareness, so let people know where we stand as a church on this issue. And we're going to pray that that's effective, but again, that's just one thing. There's so many ways to respond, and I want to encourage you to think through and to pray about how you will lead your family to respond to this injustice in our world. Let's pray.